The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, saints. Well, let's begin in prayer, and there's really so much good meant for us to have in this chapter on providence. Let's pray. Our Father, please open our hearts and open our minds now to understand you and your ways. We praise you for being the God of sovereign providence, and we now want to receive the benefits of that, receive the peace of that, and also to receive the challenge of that. We pray you bless the teaching now, and may it be words from you. We pray that you bless our youth. May they likewise be hearing from you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we get to come back to chapter 5 on providence. So let me say just in a nutshell where we are, and then we'll get to our next step, and then we can launch into the remaining paragraphs of chapter 5. When we've been talking about God's providence, we've been talking about a God who is actively at work, actively in control. He's exerting that complete control at all times. And that's what we're talking about when we think of God's providence. That was what we did in part one. In part two, what we moved on to was to understand that yes, God is sovereign and he works by means. So there's a normal way that we can and ought to expect things to function, and that is not God being constrained, that is God working according to the design that he himself imposed upon creation. So we're not limiting God, we are acknowledging God. God honors his own design when he works by means. And so what we find is that these concepts of a sovereign God constantly exerting his control, and a people who are meant to work by means, we find that there is no problem there. There is no conflict there. Those two concepts go very nicely together in God's plans. So God's sovereignty actually becomes a motivation for us, an encouragement for us when we are thinking about our personal activity, when we are thinking about investing in the means that any given goal requires. We are actually encouraged that there's a sovereign God at work. He has established the means, the secondary causes. This is how he wants to work. And so we are encouraged when we go about things the way that our sovereign God actually wants us to go about them. Now with that, we are going to look at life differently because we know that God is always at work, and we're especially going to touch on that today. But there's just an added confidence for us that we labor because we know God is always at work. Right? I mean, you just consider the alternative of a universe that's out of control, a universe that is a chaotic, swirling mess. You know, if you got sucked up by a tornado, is that the time for you to try and do something, to try and accomplish a plan, to try and assemble, you know, a model or something like that? Absolutely not, right? When all is swirling out of control, that actually would strip away all sense that you are supposed to and can do anything. But when there's a sovereign God at work, that does change how we look at things. And we are encouraged to pursue just step-by-step kinds of things, because we know that God is at work. And so this is one of those concepts that is actually a pretty straightforward, but then the application is so rich. And what we did this last 2 weeks, because last week we weren't able to meet, so we just kind of re-upped the next step. It was this: since God ordinarily works through means, how does this affect how you should view? And then I gave you three concepts. The first one, how does this affect how you should view growing in the Lord? God ordinarily works through means, so how are you going to view growing in the Lord? You want me to prime the conversation? No? So there's just some very natural steps to growing in the Lord. There's not a single one of you, actually I'm pretty confident, that could not pass this test if I said, what are means for growing in the Lord? Give me one, Tony. Help me out. Prayer. The Word. How about assembling together? Yes. Yes. These are fantastic. Did anyone just be like, whoa, man, this guy, I've never heard what he's saying before. Right? I mean, it's just so natural. If I just had a little theology test before you and asked you to write them down, you would say, sure. Prayer. Absolutely. The Word. Absolutely. Unfortunately, less common, gathering together with the saints, but I would trust a lot of you could still say absolutely, right? Now you can pass the test on paper. How would you pass the test in practice? Right? If I actually, instead of letting you write down your answer, documented your life, how would you do on the test then? Liz, how would you do? Right on. That's the sister who was prepared. Thank you. Thank you. Absolutely. Now, I mean, if we just touch on that first part, though, that idea of growing in the Lord. I mean, if I said, oh, does anyone here wish that they had a stronger relationship with the Lord? Well, that would just be, yeah, an amen kind of moment, right? Yeah, of course. And then we ask just the follow-up question. Okay, so how do you plan to get there? And there's the weird way that can stump us. I'm just kind of hoping it happens. Right? I'm just sort of hoping that by my next birthday, I'll be godlier. And there's this big, vague mystery to an answer like that, right? Without means, without steps. And the Lord actually offers you very simple things. You want to grow in the Lord, how about just today? How about just today you pray? How about just today you come to the Word and receive the blessing? And for a lot of Christians, how about this Lord's Day? You actually gather with the saints. That's how the Lord wants to build you up, one step at a time. Mark? Yes. I'm glad you said that. Does reading without doing do much for you? I think we've actually heard some teachings on this very recently, right? I mean, the Word is meant to be believed. The Word is meant to be practiced, right? The Word is meant to be applied. And so, again, does that surprise anyone? Probably not. But then at the same time, could we look at our lives and recognize that we are those who are very pleased to just be readers of the Word and not doers? And so, again, that orientation towards means just makes us ask the question, how does God intend for me to get there? Not just what does God want, but how? God will help you in that. Now, I also asked, if God is a God of means, how does that make you think about evangelism? See, I primed the conversation, so now you have to answer the uncomfortable one. What does that mean? How is someone ever going to believe the gospel? By being told, right? Right? I mean, do we all believe that, right? People actually need to hear the good news, right? How did you come to believe? Did you not need to hear? Right? We all needed to hear. Okay, they need to hear. What does that require of me? To share. Absolutely. Okay, if I'm going to share, what does that require of me? Knowledge. Right? If I just want to share my ignorance with you and hope that it gets you to heaven, that's not a great path, is it? Right? That's where I find this particularly challenging. Any of you who have invested in evangelism, you've already done this. I find it challenging just to ask myself, could I actually communicate the gospel? Could I actually be useful when the moment comes? What would I say? And if I even begin thinking like that, I begin thinking, okay, share the gospel in what context? Are they going to give you 15 minutes to explain every bit of doctrine? 30 seconds. I was thinking the exact same thing. If you're just going to drag on, I bet you at 30 seconds you've lost them. Can the Lord do more, give you a better opportunity? Of course. But do we all know what it's like to have just that little snippet of window and you're thinking, oh no, what do I say? And then so you say something and then you run out of time. You're thinking, I don't know if I said nearly enough. So then we find I need to know, but there's also something about not just knowing my doctrine, but knowing how to communicate my doctrine. And this has all been abstract. Now let's picture. I want each of you to picture one loved one in your life or one person you care for or see in your life who needs the Lord. You got it in your head? How is that conversation supposed to happen? Right? So if this is the person you always see in a crowd, you probably find it hard to share, don't you? So what planning could you employ to give yourself the opportunity to have the conversation? If this is the person you see once every year at the family reunion, what planning could you employ to be able to make use of that one little time you're going to have? If this is a person that frankly you just love but you never see, what planning are you going to employ to see them, to have this conversation? This is thinking in means. This is recognizing that if they're going to believe, they need to hear. If they are going to hear, I need to speak. If I'm going to speak, I need to know. And on top of all of that, if I'm going to have any chance to do this, I need the chance to actually talk to them. I need to know what they're like. I need to know what the circumstances are going to be like. Evangelism is not just this mystery equation where I say, Lord, today, would you maybe give me someone at some point to talk with? Evangelism is something you can plan. It's something you should plan. It's something you should think about. It's something you should aim for. And so then we also touch on finances. Why do you think we should think about a God of means when it comes to finances? So is there any conflict between Starbucks and me being able to afford a car? Might be. Exactly. Depends on how much Starbucks you drink, right? Is there any conflict with eating out and me being able to afford, paying for the car breaking down? Why is that? It's because $5, $10 at a time adds up. It's because the difference of me making my own coffee in the morning requires getting up, say, 15 minutes earlier versus hopping in the car and going through the drive-thru because that's so much faster. Right? God, if you are going to be able to steward his finances, it's going to be a matter of planning, isn't it? It's going to be a matter of means. It's going to be a matter of budgeting. You can look at things and be like, oh, why can't I afford that? And then you go and, get your bank statement online and you realize I just spent $400 on eating out. Super easy to do. That's actually what our culture trains you to do. A people of means recognize that you're not going to magically arrive at a financial goal. You're going to arrive at it by having pursued certain means, laboring for profit, equipping yourself to be a skilled and diligent worker, saving your money, not spending it on the things you don't actually value, sacrifice, means, right? A teaching like this of God's providence turns out to be just incredibly practical. I hope to just really drive that home as we go through that this confession is incredibly practical. And flip it the other way. If you just have miracle thinking, do you remember how I talked about this last time, that there's an unbelieving way to seek miracles? The reason I said that was because there's a way in which we can abandon the way God tells us to do things because, oh, I'm just going to have faith that God's going to give me a miracle instead. And you see how that could be unbelieving. Now I pray for miracles. I pray for them all the time. I'm not saying don't pray for miracles. I'm saying don't skip means. Right? And if we're going around miracle thinking, it's going to be no surprise that we never have the chance to share with the loved ones, that we don't make the time to read our Bibles or pray, that we waste our money on things it turns out we didn't care about, and the things we did care about, we didn't have saved up for. Miracle thinking is dangerous. All right. Any last thoughts on that? Wait. That's great. That's great. It's the world employing the wisdom God's given them, right? That's good. That's really good. All right, well, let's move forward in this, because I'm hoping we're actually going to finish Providence today. We'll see if we can accomplish that. If you have your confessions, let's look at paragraph 5. Chapter 5, paragraph 5. This is what I'm calling hard providences for good purposes. The confession reads like this. The perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins, or to make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, so that they may be humbled. He also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on him to sustain them, to make them more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin, and for other just and holy purposes. So whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment, for his glory and for their good. This is so deeply pastoral of the writers of the confession. This is so deeply personal for us. I mean, because this paragraph is talking the real Christian life, isn't it? God in his providence says God allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. See, it's natural. You've probably done it dozens upon dozens of times to wonder why it is that we go through temptation, why it is that we go through sin, why it is that we are living in a world that is still like this. We should wonder that all the time. And I want to just start you just by noticing how the question is framed. He allows his own children to go through this. Do you see how the confession is pointing out that we are still family, even when we are going through the hardships of this world? That is the posture of faith. That is us taking God at his word and letting God's word be the lens through which we view all of our trials. Because if you flip it around and you use your trials as the lens for how you understand God, you will have a very twisted and different God. But if you use God and his word as the lens through which you will understand all your trials, you will transform your trials. Jesus did likewise. That posture of faith, when even as he was forsaken on the cross, he could cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You could see Jesus at just the height of the agony, the height of the suffering, crying out to a God who was still his. And just right there is the posture that I just beg of you to hold, to cling on to say that no matter what I go through, I'm not going to use that as a means to say, oh, I don't belong to God. That somehow my circumstances can sever me from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. This is one of those just anchors that needs to be secure in your soul, because the storms are coming. In fact, some of you are experiencing them deeply right now. You are going to get whipped around by the storms, and if you have the anchor or not is going to make all the difference. Child of God, be convinced that you are a child of God, and that this world can't take that from you. You remain a child even when you are going through this suffering. That is the posture of faith. In the big picture, we're interacting again with that concept of what is sin doing? What is evil doing When we've got an all-powerful God who has planned all things out perfectly, who is perfectly exerting his control at all times, what is going on with all this evil, with all of this sin? What is going on with the evil that is out there that is tempting me to sin? What is going on with the evil that yet remains inside of me, tempting me to sin? What is going on with this world that is just going to war with the Lord and all things of the Lord? There is something confounding to that reality that we live every day. And so to that end, this is what they are addressing. Why do we experience sin and temptation and evil in God's perfect active providence? Why? And so then they're going to go through here about four reasons that they want to map out for you to understand what is going on, what might be going on when you are going through a trial, when you are suffering in God's perfect plans. The first one they say, and I just want to say this before I even get it out. The first one I say is not the only one. The first one is that he may be chastising us for a former sin. He may be chastising us for former sin. See, the reason I want you to know that this isn't the only one is that some people are incredibly inclined to guilt, to thinking that whatever bad they experience is the fruit of their sin. And so there you have a suffering person who just wants to beat themselves up on top of the suffering they're already experiencing. And I just need you to hear that you being chastised for sin is a possibility here, not a certainty in every situation. All right? So there's a good example of this in 2 Chronicles. I've been getting really blessed by 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles. Don't write those off in your Bible reading. 2 Chronicles 32. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. So this first idea of being chastised for former sin really has this idea of explicit sin, right? And so you have Hezekiah receiving benefit from the Lord, but why did he not receive that blessing rightly? Why did he not bless the Lord having received God's blessing? He was proud. There was a clear sin in his heart so that he did not respond in a godly way, in a believing way. And so God then chastises him by having him come under his wrath. God wanted him to see you've got sin in your heart. That is why you are going through this. So, Christian, we should always be open to the idea that sin is at work in what we are doing and feeling. Right? That's not crazy theology. If I said, are you still struggling with sin? You would all say, absolutely. Where there can be this weird breakdown to say, okay, so you struggle with sin. Do you think perhaps you're struggling with sin in the way that you're handling this person? Well, no, not there. No. Clearly, I'm clear. When it comes to that situation, right? That would make no sense for someone who struggles with sin all the time to think that clearly sin is not a problem in some given area, some specific area, some concrete area. As Christians, we really ought to be open and even expectant that our sin is playing a role in whatever situation we're going through. That doesn't have to mean that every situation is caused by your sin, but your sin can still be playing a role, right? And so as Christians, let us just be really eager to look for our own sin. Not beating ourselves up, but saying, this is likely, and I want to honor God by addressing it. So God may have you go through trials and struggles and heartaches because he wants you to see sin in your life. Reason one. Now, the next reason starts with or. I read it that way on purpose because I really wanted you to understand that reason one might not be the reason, so we consider other reasons. So you may look at yourself in a given case, and not that you say you're perfect, but you're really in good conscience saying, I don't think I'm sinning here. What else might be going on? Reason two, God may want to make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts so that they may be humbled. If reason one was kind of explicit sin, this is a little bit more like subtle sin. God may put you through temptations and trials because he wants to expose subtle sin in your life. I mean, haven't you ever been in a situation where you've really been pushed, you've really been stretched, you've really been tempted, and then you say or do something that you never would have thought you would do? It's in those moments, because of the pressure of the situation, that then you recognize, not some cosmic accident that means nothing. No, it's then that you recognize that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you had something in your heart you did not realize. God in his grace is exposing that to you. I can't help but think of Peter. When the Lord was on trial and he's exposed to that scrutiny, and there's that moment of, am I going to stand as one of my master's disciples or am I going to hide? And the thing about Peter, if you would ask him before this, he would have put all his money on the bet that he would never disown his God. He is the kind of man who is about faith and courage, and he believed he had those in sufficient measure. He never would have thought he would have done that. The Lord, however, of course, did know he would do that, told him he would do that, and then in God's sovereign providence, exposed Peter to the situation so that Peter could see that he did, in fact, have the heart that the Lord said he had. Peter, for all his faith, for all his courage, sometimes for his bravado, turns out he's not quite the man he like to think he was. And so the Lord exposed that in him. God wants us to see sin in our hearts. Why? Is it because he just wants you to feel bad about yourself? No. And that is going to be a common instinct, maybe among you, but especially among the world. This idea that when we admit sin, it's just God heaping guilt on us. Is that God's end plan? Is that his end game? To make his people feel bad? I mean, you just picture this all-powerful, almighty God. And he's like, I'm just going to create everyone so they can feel bad all the time. Right? That's just like this horribly low opinion we have of the Lord. Child of God, God wants you to see your sin so that then he can give you grace, can give you mercy, can build you up. And where you've fallen into that sin, do you think he wants to come to the lip of that pit you've fallen into and just point at you? He's the God who wants to lift you out. So when we consider this motive to look for subtle sin in ourselves, we realize it's because God wants to expose what's there so that he can help us. He wants to bless us by exposing our sin. And that is, in fact, what he did for Peter, isn't it? I mean, there's just that stunningly beautiful scene in John 21 where the Lord comes along and says, I'm going to restore my fallen disciple. It just brings tears to your eyes when you read it, right? Just the emotion Peter's feeling about feeling the conviction, but then also the restoration of a God who says, you denied me 3 times. Let me affirm you 3 times. Just beautiful. God wants to restore his children. And so some of what he's going to do with your trials is he's going to expose your hearts because he doesn't want that sin to live there anymore. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to build you up. So that's reason number two. Reason one, chastise. Reason two, make aware by exposing. Reason three, and this is starting to get, you know, just more and more personal. Why else might he let you go through trials and temptations, the sinfulness of your heart? He wants to lead them, his children, to a closer and more constant dependence on him to sustain them. So, the just as far as I can tell, the verse of all verses, the passage of all passages, is 2 Corinthians 12. The idea that God in your trials wants to teach you to depend on him. And so the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Why does he have you, child of God, suffering? See, you could go through the list and you could say, okay, in good conscience, I don't think I'm sinning here. I don't think this is exposing some sin in me. What else might you be doing, God? And God may simply want you weak. He may simply want you to depend on him like you have never, ever depended on him before. This is one of those overwhelming truths of God that it could in fact be a success that you are feeling like just with one inch from the edge. Weak, just hanging by a thread. Thinking, I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to handle this. Lord, help me. You know, that can actually be a mighty spiritual success. God's goal is not to make us look good and strong. All right, we got to know that. God's goal is for his strength to shine through. God's goal is for him to look glorious. And the truth is, some of the most glorifying people I have ever known are the people who are suffering the most. They're doing things that I simply cannot. And it is a staggering testimony for the Lord. There may be what you need to hear, it may be what you need to hear right now, that as you are feeling weak and that all you can do is not accomplish things but depend on the Lord, this may be one of the greatest successes of your entire life. Why does God have you going through trials and suffering? It may simply be that he wants you to depend on him in new ways, in deeper ways. Reason four. To make them more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin. So here's a practical one that I hope that you're all really good at using, employing in your life. But that's to say that when you've fallen, that there are, in fact, lessons to learn. Right? So once you've found that grace and that forgiveness, once you're looking to the Lord in good faith and saying, Lord, I repent of this evil. I'm turning from it. I'm turning to you. Well, what's going to go along with that repentance is a commitment to learn from what you just did. I think sometimes we cut that step out. We think we're done at, Lord, forgive me. And the Lord wants you to go farther. If you have sinned, he wants you to actually say, why did I just sin? What was in my heart that led to that? What was motivating me? What about those circumstances? Who was I spending time with? What was I imbibing? Was I taking bad advice from bad counselors? Was I just slurping up all the sewage of the entertainment industry? Why? Why did it happen? And see, a sinner, a contrite, forgiven sinner, is going to look at their sin, going to realize what it took to pay for that sin, namely a nailed Savior to a cross, and is going to say, I never ever want that again. What can I do so that never has to happen again? And practical things come out of that. Again, a God of means. Sometimes we speak loosely around certain people. Sometimes we think certain thoughts because we watch certain shows. Sometimes we're weak because we're running on, 3 hours of sleep all the time. Sometimes we're shaky because we actually have been very far from the things of the Lord, those means by which He wants to build us up. And so when the trial came, we had like nothing in the tank. Right? There's just so many things that we can learn from our sin. And I pray, Christian, that you are actually learning. The Lord gives you these situations because He wants to teach you. Like a father to a child, He wants to teach you. The confession goes on to say that there could be other just and holy possibilities, and I can absolutely amen that God has so many incredible plans He might be accomplishing by us going through trials, by us going through temptations. But the way they're going to summarize this paragraph is to say that whatever happens to any of His elect happens by His appointment for His glory and for their good. That's actually a cool part that the Baptist added to the confession. Amen. Whatever is happening to you, child of God, there is God's glory at stake. See, whatever you are going through, you have the opportunity and you have the responsibility to glorify God. So if you're in a state of working, of active service, glorify the Lord. If you're in a state of waiting, 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 wondering when anything is going to change, glorify the Lord. If you're in a state of suffering, it's like you're just being ground down into the dust, glorify the Lord. These two concepts, God's glory and our good, honestly, are some of the most profound perspectives for you to take into your trials. This first one about God's glory is to say that there is no futility in your suffering. I find that to be just a crushing sensation, futility. Like, this means nothing. It's just bad. All it does is hurt and it's pointless. What a perspective for despair. But if I see in any of my trials or my temptations the privilege and the responsibility to glorify the Lord, then there is no futility. Where you glorify the Lord, child of God, you are not futile. We measure things by the wrong standards. We think that I am useful if I accomplished X or Y or Z, and none of those actually were glorify the Lord. And the Lord says, you are not futile because in all things you can glorify me. And there is a mild conviction in that. Sometimes we just collapse in on ourselves and all we're thinking about in our suffering is ourselves. Where's God's glory in that? God is meant to be glorified, child of God, in all that you are experiencing. The other side of this blessing is to recognize that in all these things, God is working your good. He's always working your good. Oh man, is there like a memory verse that would just summarize? I mean, this is one of the most famous verses in all the Bible, right? Romans 8, 28 and 29, right? So we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God is always working your good. Here's a question that will change your life if you will faithfully hold on to it and employ it. When you are going through any suffering, any blessing too, for that matter, ask yourself, what good does God want to do for me in this? This will change your life. There is no situation I've ever come across that is not transformed by applying this beautiful promise of the Word of God to it. Because there is always something God would want for you. Would he want to rid me of my impatience? Yes. Would he want to strengthen my faith? Yes. Would he want to put to death my sinful anger and lust? Yes. Would he want to make me more like the image of his son? Yes. In any situation, bar none, God wants to do you good. And if you can get your mind around that, if you can get your heart around that, you will find it is not just you being beat up by the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. You will find that God, like a master sculptor, is chipping away all that he doesn't need so that he can have this polished, beautiful work of art in you. Always. Ask yourself that question. What blessing does God want for me? It is always there. Okay, 14 minutes. Let's do this. Paragraph 6, I've called Righteous Providence in Response to Unbelief. God, as the righteous judge, sometimes blinds and hardens wicked and ungodly people because of their sins. He withholds his grace from them, by which they could have been enlightened in their understanding and had their hearts renewed. Not only that, but sometimes he also takes away the gifts they already had and exposes them to situations that their corrupt natures turn into opportunities for sin. Moreover, he gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, so that they harden themselves in response to the same influences that God uses to soften others. Man, this is such a sobering paragraph. This is just doing justice to the other side of the coin. What happens when this sovereign God is opposed to you? And it is fearful. It reads how he blinds and hardens wicked and ungodly people because of their sins. That's Romans 1 right there. Talking about how God gives people over to their sinful desires because of their idolatry. He can talk about in Romans 11 about how the rest of Israel were hardened against believing, submitting, repenting, right? The confession describes how God withholds his grace from them, by which they could have been enlightened in their understanding and had their hearts renewed. You see, they were rebels against the Lord, were never outside of God's power, outside of his knowledge. So we talked about this last week. There's these ways that we think, oh, I can get God off the hook if I just think of it like this. Last week we described permission as a way that people try and get God off the hook, saying, oh, God only permitted that. He didn't do that. We saw that that wasn't really how Scripture looks at it. Here we have a similar idea. We don't have the option of saying God couldn't do anything about that person, because they were never outside of his power. They were never outside of his control. The confession goes on to describe how God actually even takes away gifts. And this is one of those things that we have witnessed. The place I think of it is those who we've had to vote out of the church. You see people with the most sensitive consciences just sear their conscience, so it's like good for nothing. So people who would have been so concerned over these specks at one time in their life then cannot be convinced that these logs in their eyes are anything to be concerned about. Where did that spiritual sensitivity go? We see, just like the Lord would say, that to the one who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, from the one who is not doing justice to the gifts of the Lord, to the blessings of the Lord, even what he has will be taken away. God exposes them to situations that their corrupt natures turn into opportunities for sin. God gives them over to temptations, gives them over to evil desires, gives them over to the evil one himself. And this is, again, something you see in daily life. Have you ever walked along and you see a wallet just sitting there? That wallet is an opportunity for righteousness for some. It is an opportunity for theft for others. This very same situation, you show it to a believer and they respond in righteousness in a way that's a testimony to God. You show it to the one hardened, and they just act on their sinful desires. You see this in the scriptures as well. Deuteronomy 2. But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. Why? Well, the Lord, your God, hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate so that he might give him into your hand as he is doing this day. What you had with Sihon is he wouldn't let them go through. And so because Sihon was so hard-hearted, he went out to fight them. How did that work out? Israel wiped Sihon out, devoted his cities to destruction. It was this hardened man being exposed to situations that he used as an opportunity for sin to his own destruction. Confession goes on, so that they harden themselves in response to the same influences that God uses to soften others. Unbelief in response to the very same things that bless others. So, more than likely, that is exactly what is going to happen, if not now, definitely in about 45 minutes. There are going to be some who are blessed eternally for what they hear. And there are going to be some who take that exact same word and respond to it in unbelief so that they're storing up condemnation for themselves. Isaiah would say, and this was something that the Lord Jesus himself would repeat, he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." There is this scary judgment of God when he says, "I won't even let you hear or receive or believe the blessing that everyone else could be having in this moment." Scary. Stunningly scary. When the sovereign God opposes you, it is absolutely devastating. The confession doesn't end there, though. The confession ends on just one sweet note for God's people. Paragraph 7, God's special care for his people. The providence of God in a general way includes all creatures, but in a special way, it takes care of his church and arranges all things to its good. This is kind of like Romans 8:28, but on the corporate level. Good news for God's people in general. God is paying special attention to us. Not because, you know, in and of ourselves we're special, but because He has set His love on us. He has made us His own. And so He takes this special care of us, and He will for all eternity. Again, the prophet Isaiah, this time in chapter 43, the Lord says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, I am with you." Thank God. Or if you want a shorter verse, Proverbs 2, verse 8, "The Lord watches over the way of His saints." There is always hope for God's people. Because this sovereign God is always paying special attention to us, is always working our good, is always working His glory. This chapter on providence is so far-reaching in just like its personal Christian life applications. I mean, it's God's providence that is the source for this incredible praise. Because you begin to look around and say, really, you're in charge of that? Really, you're planning that? Really, you are doing that? Who is like you, O Lord? No one. No one. It's also this incredible source of encouragement for you believers. Your God is in control, and He is working your good. Your God loves you, and there is nothing in all of creation that can separate you from that love. But we don't shy away from the fearful warning, and this is for anyone who's walking in unbelief, that because of God's providence, His perfect active control being exercised at all times, you do not want to be His enemy. You can be His enemy, but it's just a guaranteed loss. He will thwart your every design. It's not even, you know, you picture the little kid where you hold their head and they swing at you and they can't reach you. Like, even that is more powerful than we are compared to God. You don't want to be His enemy. If that's where you are, if you are in fact a rebel, if you are drifting towards rebellion, see that paragraph of all the fearful things that it means to be opposed to the sovereign God. And for your soul's eternal good, fear. Fear what you want to do to yourself. Fear where the path you are walking leads. Don't take it lightly. God's providence can be your curse or your blessing. It depends on what you're going to do, though. Whether you will repent, whether you will believe. Your next step for this week. How has God used hard providences in your life for His glory and your good? That's not a fast question. That's a slow one. And take the time to praise God for how you've seen Him work. And for your current situation, apply that same idea. What good do you think God wants to work in you in light of your current sins and temptations? I promise you, that is a question that will transform your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled just thinking about what it means that You really are sovereign. Lord, would You instill in us a believing awe? Awe that there is none like You, none powerful like You, none wise like You. And it makes all the sense in the world that we should fall down before you and praise you. And would you also give us the faith to take hold of this truth, the faith to see your plans for good, even in our deepest tragedies. Lord, give us the eyes of faith to see how you're working just a little bit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.